This is our Sunday morning study in John's Gospel, and we are looking at the last night of the Lord's life here on earth. We are in the upper room. Last week we looked at the table, how we saw that it was before the Feast of Passover, and the Lord knew that his hour was come and he desired to eat the Passover with his disciples. So we looked a little bit at the table. Then we looked at the towel. We saw the Lord humbling himself and washing the disciples' feet, including Judas. We saw the Lord washing the disciples' feet, and we just looked at the table and the towel last week. And this week, we're going to look at the traitor. And it's incredible, that, like I said, how the Lord washed Judas's feet and how Judas could look the Lord in the eyes as he was doing that, knowing what he had already agreed to do. And in verse 18, after the Lord had said about serving one another, and he went on to say, if you know these things, happy are you that do them, in verse 17. But in verse 18, he said, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, he may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified, and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Father, for the fact that every detail is recorded in Scripture, good and bad, that every example that we have in Scripture we can learn from to save us from stumbling. Father, we can learn from lives that have made mistakes in the past so that we don't make those same mistakes. And Father, we can even learn a great deal from the betrayal of Judas. Father, he saw exactly the same things that the other 11 disciples saw, and yet the outcome of his life was far different from the other 11. Father, we pray that you would help us this morning to recognize that each and every one of us has within our heart that opportunity, as it were, to turn our backs on the Lord at times, to become a traitor of the Lord Jesus Christ at times. And Father, I pray that you would help us to recognize when those warning signs come, that we might confess our sins and receive once again the forgiveness and to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. So Father, we pray now that you would help us as we come around your word this morning through a difficult passage of scripture and through a difficult character in the Bible, and that you would even through this portion of your word help us to be mindful to give you the glory, the honor and the praise. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So John now shifts his focus to the traitor. And John is writing this about 60 years or 70 years after the event, and yet John is still moved with indignation against Judas. If you remember, yeah, each time John mentions Judas in his gospel, there's a little bit of animosity then for what Judas did. You know, when John mentions the fact that Judas talked about the waste in the sacrifice that was made by Mary, and this ointment could have been sold for 300 pence, and John says he said that not because he cared for the poor, but because he had the bag and because he was a thief. And John, every time he mentions Judas, gets in the fact that he would be the one that would betray the Lord. So even after all of these years, when he thinks about Judas, it moves his emotions, as it were. And in his gospel, more than any other, we see Judas held up for the pitiful hypocrite that he actually was, for the trait that John knew him to be. How wonderful hindsight is. You know, oftentimes when we look back on something in our lives, we're like, now I can see, you know, the motive behind why that person did this to me. Now I can see the hidden agenda that person had when they spoke such nice things to me, but then ended up stabbing me in the back. You know, hindsight is great. And oftentimes we don't see people for their true character until years after the event. And that's what John is doing. He's looking back and he remembers what Judas really was. And it's interesting here that when the Lord said that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And this is a reference to Psalm 41 verse 9. And David said, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I have trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. David had his Ahithophel and Jesus had his Judas. Judas was a disciple. You know, no one forced him to become a disciple. It was also his choice that he became a traitor. You know, a lot of people said, it was so unfair because, you know, God had already determined that Judas would be that traitor. But guess what? Jesus gave Judas plenty of opportunities to repent, even in the upper room. The Lord revealed his knowledge of Judas' uncleanliness, but to no avail. And although his warnings became more explicit as the time went on, they fell on deaf ears. And the fact that the treachery of Judas was foreknown and foretold doesn't in any way take away from the fact that Judas acted on his own free will in the matter. It was his choice. It was his behavior. You know, our knowledge is after knowledge. We look back on the fact and know it for the simple reason that the fact exists. God's knowledge is foreknowledge. He can look forward to the fact, but Judas established that fact himself. And again, the Lord's quotation of Psalm 41:9 was forceful. In the Hebrew, it is literally, hath made his heel great against me. The idea being of bringing about a great fall or taking a terrible advantage of somebody. And one wonders what Judas thought when this psalm is quoted. You know, was he convicted? You know, had he come to the point where his conscience was seared with a hot iron, that the word of God fell on deaf ears, that it didn't have any effect on him whatsoever? You know, that always worries me in church when people come in and they listen to the gospel week after week after week. And you know, you can sometimes see the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon them when the word of God is read. And then as time goes on, the conscience starts to become seared as with a hot iron. And you can see that conviction getting less and less and less. And that's worrying. Can I say this? That if you are convicted by the word of God, then you act upon it straight away. Because you don't want to get to a point where God's word has no effect upon your life whatsoever. In verse 19, Jesus said, now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Again, if you notice in the King James Version, the he is italicized, meaning it wasn't there in the original language. So once again, we have the Lord Jesus Christ declaring the ineffable name, I am. Again, no effect on Judas whatsoever. Jesus goes on to say, verily, verily, I send you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Once again, the Lord joins himself to that union with the Father. Once again, he expresses that union that he has with his followers. If you like, the greatness of an envoy is in direct ratio to the greatness of the one he or she represents. We are Christ's ambassadors to this world. Yeah, and that's incredible to think that we represent the creator of this universe. And with that comes great responsibility because, you know, what people see of us, you know, what they see of us is what they will see of him. We represent him. That's what an ambassador does. An ambassador represents the king of the country. An ambassador represents today, an ambassador would represent the country. You know, if the ambassador does something which is controversial, then it has a bearing upon the country that they represent. If the country does something controversial, what happens around the world? People protest around the embassy of that country. They go hand in hand. The ambassador is a representative of the one that sent them, and the one that sent them bears the responsibility of the one that they've sent. We are ambassadors of the King. That's why we have to live our lives a certain way. That's why we have to make sure that our words are such that doesn't cause anything to bring a bad representation upon our precious Saviour. Our calling is the most glorious calling in the universe. You know, we put out that video just to have a little bit of fun to say what lockdown could be like, and it's incredible how quick people are. Some people are to judge when they say, "Are you a church? You know that you're mocking the Lord and you're doing this." And we did no such thing. But then it's convicting to think that we are being watched. And we need to make sure that what we do, it brings a good representation upon our Savior. I would hate to think that I've done anything that would cause our Lord's name to be marred. And you know, it's only one or two comments out of, you know, plenty of comments. But here's the thing. I just want to represent the Lord Jesus Christ as best I can. And every time I take the pulpit, that's exactly what I'm going to do. But it's not just in the pulpit that the Lord is represented. In our lives, it's every day. And I'll make no excuse, and I won't stand here and make apologies for the fact that I will stand up and I will claim the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that He is first and foremost in this church, that He has the preeminence in this church, that He has the preeminence in our lives, and we have to do all we can to represent Him to a lost and dying world. When Jesus said this in verse 21, He was troubled in spirit. And He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom He spake. Jesus had given Judas every opportunity to repent. He could postpone the inevitable no longer. He had things to say to his own. He had to encourage his disciples. He had to speak to his disciples. He had to pray for his disciples. And he couldn't do that any longer with Judas being in the room. As long as Judas was there, then the evil and the treachery that he stood for was present in that room. The disciples were speechless. They were in horror. At last, the truth dawned on them. They knew their own faults and failings well enough, but was one of them really a traitor? Was one of them going to betray their beloved Lord to his foes? That seemed impossible. They searched their own heart. They searched one another's faces. They looked around in bewilderment. You know, nobody turned around and said, without a shadow of a doubt, it's Judas. It's that snake. We know it's him. Nobody said that. There's no doubt that he demonstrated love and loyalty and devotion to the Lord, yet he had the opposite feelings in his heart. I know oftentimes people have said, sometimes I doubt my salvation, and because Judas fooled so many people for so long, you know, is that me? Have I just fooled myself for so long? Well, can I say this? There wasn't a single time in Judas's life where he turned around and said, I don't know if I'm saved. I doubt my own salvation. He had plenty of time to repent and come to the Lord, and he didn't. So can I say this to you? If you feel like, well, maybe I'm just fooling myself, maybe I'm fooling other people, if you have that conviction in your heart, then that's a good sign. That you know the Lord, that you wouldn't want to let the Lord down, that you wouldn't want your salvation to be false. Judas was a well-trusted man, but he was the epitome of fraud and hypocrisy. He claimed to believe one thing, but his actions contradicted his mouth. And many people don't recognize the background, or realize the background of Judas. Judas was an important disciple. Judas wasn't from Galilee. You know, we've looked in the past how people from Galilee were despised, and how people from Nazareth were even looked down upon by people from Galilee. Judas wasn't from Galilee. Judas was from Judah. Judah Iscariot, the city of Kerioth, which was just by Hebron. Judas was above the other disciples. He wasn't a fisherman or a tax collector. After he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, what did Judas do? When he realized what he had done, he took those coins to the temple and threw them on the floor. And we read in Matthew 27:5, and he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now the Greek word for temple there is naos, and it means the holy place, the holy of holies. Who was allowed to go into the holy place? The priests, those descended from Aaron. Judas wasn't a tax collector. Judas wasn't a fisherman. Judas was a priest from the line of Aaron. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been allowed into that holy place, into the naos. Mark 14:10 says, and Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And this is what a few different people far more intelligent than me said. Professor Wright in the Synoptics of the Gospel in Greek said this, that the belief that Mark shows Judas as the chief of the apostles. In the Nestle's Greek text, it reads, the one of the 12, indicating preeminence among the disciples. Professor Field, the New Testament Greek scholar, stated in his note on the translation of the New Testament, said that Mark meant that Judas was the first of number one of the apostles, meaning that Judas was the chief of the disciples, the top dog, as it were, first in rank. Maybe because of his position, that he took the position that John took at the table. So he took the center stage, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, in this time, when they came to the table, they would lean upon their left hand so that they would have their right hand available. John was on the right hand of the Lord, and that's why his head was next to the Lord's breast. It's possible that Judas was on the left-hand side of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his position, he was the one beside the Lord who ate next to during the Last Supper. The word doubting, when the disciples looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake, it means that they were left wanting, that they were embarrassed, they were at a loss with themselves, not knowing which way to turn or what to do. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. At this special meal, as I said, the disciples reclined on their left side, leaving their right arms free, and John occupies the position of honour next to the Lord. And Peter seems to be some distance away, because he's kind of motioning to John to, you know, to ask the Lord who it was that would betray him. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, in verse 25, saith unto the Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give the sop when he had dipped it. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So what does that mean when Jesus dipped the sop and gave it to Judas? Nowadays, if we were to honour somebody at a meal, we would simply raise a glass and we would raise a toast, and we would stand up and say something and maybe raise a glass, raise a toast in someone's honour. In this culture, however, in Jesus' day, a choice morsel was dipped in the sauce by the host and presented to the special one. Jesus indicated to John that he would mark out the traitor in this way. And it's doubtful whether the other disciples heard that exchange. And even after the stop was passed, they still didn't suspect Judas, because again, that was a sign of that guest being honored. For Jesus to single out Judas for this special honor would eliminate from their minds that Judas could possibly be the traitor. The Lord had appealed to the conscience of Judas, and even in this demonstration here, he makes one last appeal to Judas's heart. But it's all to no avail. Eternity swung in the balance. This was Judas's last opportunity. And maybe he misinterpreted what the Lord was doing. Maybe he thought that he'd got away with it. He was the one receiving, this honor from the Lord. And perhaps he thought he'd got away with it. He thought his secret had been discovered, that he was about to be exposed. And then all of that went away as the Lord treats him as the honored guest. Far from being overwhelmed by the mark of honor, perhaps it simply confirmed his opinion that Christ was no Messiah for him. Verse 27, it says, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. The exact moment is marked when Judas crossed that final frontier from which there was no return. The moment when his doom was sealed for eternity. The rejection of the Lord's final appeal, marking him out for a gesture of special friendship and honor, so hardened the heart of Judas to the point where Satan himself was able to enter into him. The Lord knew what had happened. The devil himself now peered through Judas's eyes and looked directly at the Lord, and the Lord dismisses him from the fellowship of his people. What you are about to do, go and do it quickly. And this is the only place in John's Gospel where Satan is mentioned by name. And here's the thing. Satan is very real. The devil is very real today. And we need to understand that. But as Christians, we can't be demon-possessed. The devil can't take a place where the Holy Spirit already dwells. We can't be demon-possessed, but we can be demon-oppressed. As I've said time and time before, the devil can't get our hearts, but he can certainly get our minds. He can get us to think the wrong thing. He can get our eyes to focus in the wrong place. He can oftentimes cause us to wander in the wrong direction. We can be influenced by the devil if we open ourselves up to his control. And can I say this? That some of the most vicious people I have ever met have been Christians. And I'm not saying that they claim to be Christian. I'm saying that they've been Christians. We, as a family, have been hurt more by Christians than we've ever been hurt by friends and colleagues from our past workplaces, from other people. And it's incredible how Christians who allow the devil to influence their lives can cause so much damage to a church, to a pastor, to a family, because of carnality and wickedness. And you might say, well, are they saved in the first place? And the honest answer is, I don't know. Some may be saved and just have that influence because they're focused in the wrong things, and some may not be saved and they may be wolves in sheep's clothing, as it were. But how do we know whether or not somebody is under that influence? And a good place to start is to have a look at the abominations that the Lord spoke of in Proverbs chapter 6 when he said, these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to run into mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Seven things the Lord hates. They're an abomination unto him. A proud look, haughty eyes, if you like. The eyes are the barometer of the heart. Eyes are used to express knowledge and character and attitudes. You know, God hates pride. You know, there ought not to be any kind of pride swelling up in our lives. He hates a proud look. He hates a lying tongue, false witnesses, lying lips. Proverbs 12 says, an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. It's incredible to see some believers spread lies about other believers. I remember a few years ago, I think it was one of Joe's first ladies meetings, and she gave the acronym THINK. You know, when you're about to say something about somebody, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it inspired? Is it necessary? And is it kind? You know, because I've seen it. I've seen Christians openly lie about somebody else. And God hates lying. He hates a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. You know, and that's not just... you know, you might say, oh, that's just talking about murder. But, you know, what, we can do so much damage to those who have done no wrong to us. We can do so much damage and cause so much damage to those who are unsaved by the way in which we act as believers. Not only hands are shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. That word wicked imaginations talks about our plans and our purposes. Proverbs 11:20 says, they that have a froward heart are an abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. The Lord hates people that are twisted and perverse, have perverse hearts, but he delights in those that have that integrity, those who are upright, those that have a blameless walk before him. That's why we are told to confess our sins to the Lord, so that he can forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we keep a short account with God. That it's not a case of waiting to the end of the day before we say our prayers to confess our sins, but that we confess them continually, because we don't want our relationship to be marred with the Lord. We want that blameless walk before him. We don't want to have a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. Feet that are swift to run into mischief. Why is it that we are quick to run into trouble? Why is it that we are quick to, you know, for evil to well up? Why does that happen so quickly? Why is it when we come to a situation that the first thing that wells up is how we would react in the flesh? Well, we're in a constant battle, and we need to keep that flesh subdued. That's why we need to feed on spiritual things. Feet swift in running the mischief. Those that are quick to do that which is wrong. A false witness that speaketh lies. Look at that. Twice the Lord talks about the lying tongue. And then sowing discord among the brethren. Those who spread strife and contention among people. And I've seen Christians destroy churches because they sow discord among the brethren. And it's incredible what churches will split up over, whether it's the colour of a carpet, whether it's the colour of a hymn book, you know, whether it's, you know, and you're not talking about important doctrinal issues where maybe the church is heading in a wrong direction doctrinally, and there's a group of people standing up to say, no, you know, we got to stick to the true doctrines of the scripture. I'm talking about silly things. Be careful of those who sow discord among the brethren. Galatians 5:19 says that the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Lasciviousness, the word is translated as pernicious or wantonness. A preoccupation with the bodily or sexual pleasure demonstrated by excessive and unrestrained excitement of the physical sense for personal gratification. The idea of a man that's gone so far that he doesn't care what happens next. It's the word that Josephus used when he described Jezebel when she built the temple of Baal in Jerusalem. Witchcraft, pharmacia, comes from, that's what witchcraft means. It's where we get the word pharmacist from. A drug or spell-giving potion. Witchcraft not only involves the occult, but the taking of the mind. It can mean the use of drugs and their poisoning effect on the body. And again, hatred speaks for itself. Variance, quarreling, debate, strife. The word had to do with the rivalry for prizes. You know, it's incredible when people argue, they want to win an argument, whether they're right or wrong. Emulations, zealous, it's where we get the word zeal from, but it's in a negative connotation. It's almost in an envious kind of way. Wrath, thumos, where we get the word thermos from, a hot, uncontrolled, boiling anger. It's a burst of flames, where a burst of anger or temper. Strife, that's where we get the word factions from, self-seeking. Seditions, it talks about disunity. Heresies, obviously where we get the word heresy from. Those who have a different view and then have such a different view that they go on hating one another. Envyings. This is a cruel world describing the attitude which grudges the fact that somebody else has something. Revelings. That's where we get the word, it comes from the word cosmos. A band of friends that accompanied a victor at the games after a victory was a cosmos. They celebrated, laughed, sang praises. They were devoted to Bacchus, the god of wine. And the word means unrestrained partying. As Satan gains more and more of a foothold in the life of somebody, then those traits will surface in a person's life. And we need to recognize those signs. We need to recognize the fact that if that starts to enter into our hearts, then we need to be aware of what sin does. You know, there was a story of two men killed because of a bomb. On a battlefield in Verdun. And these two men were soldiers, but they were uncommissioned officers. They lost their lives while walking in the countryside 81 years after the bomb had landed in that field. The bomb had gone unexploded. You know, they'd survived two wars, as it were, and then they died from an unexploded bomb. Why am I saying that? Because sin is just like that. It can lie dormant, as it were. It doesn't affect us. We might think that we're getting away with the way in which we live in our lives, that there's no consequence with how we live our lives. It doesn't matter. God's not judged us yet, and suddenly sin will catch up with us. Sin has a far-reaching consequence that will lie dormant for years. And sometimes it's the innocent that's affected by the fallout. It says in verse 28 that no man knew at the table the intent that he spake unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things which you have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So great was Judas's reputation that when Jesus told him to go because he was getting Satan out of the way, everybody thought that he was just going to buy some supplies or to give money to the poor. I think verse 30 is one of the saddest verses in Scripture. He then, having received the sop, he then being given the place of prominence at the table, he then being treated as an honored guest at the table, he then being given the highest accolade that could have been afforded to him at the table, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. We see Judas leave the light of the upper room and walk out into the darkness of the night. We see Judas leave the light of the fellowship of the saints of God and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and go out and close the door, and darkness wraps around him. Jesus tells Judas to act quickly, and he leaves immediately. Proverbs 4 says, "Enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. Avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, and pass away." John just simply says that it was night, and it was night in more ways than one for Judas. Judas had passed the point of no return. The darkness had completely engulfed him. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. The light of the world was looking directly into Judas' eyes. The light of the world had given him a place of great honor at the table. And yet Judas received the darkness more than accepting the light. He would never know that light again in this life or eternity. Can I say this to you this morning? If you've yet to trust Christ as your Savior, don't accept the darkness over the light. Come to know him today. Call upon his name while you still can. Trust him as your Savior. For those of you who do know him as your Savior, can we just remember the fact that we are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ? And we can look on these things and say, oh yeah, well, what we've looked at, those 7 things there and those 11 things, that just talks about, you know, the lost people. No, those sins can creep into our lives as well. The difference is, before we knew Christ as our Savior, we didn't know any better. We were of our father, the devil, and, you know, that kind of lifestyle was okay with the lost world. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, those traits ought not to be in our lives. We ought not to be swift to run to mischief. We ought not to have a lying tongue. We ought not to sow discord among the brethren. We ought not to have a desire for the things of the world and to revel, as it were, in the world's ills. We have a responsibility to represent the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. When people look at us, who do they see? Do they see the Lord in and through us? Because that's what they need to see. And we just need to be careful. If any of these traits start to creep into our lives, then we need to confess it before the Lord. Now, I truly believe that you can't lose your salvation, that once the Lord has you in his hand, there's nothing we can do or anyone can do to pluck us out of the Father's hand. But maybe this lifestyle, you have no conviction from that lifestyle. Well, that's a warning sign, my friend. You need to put things right and you need to come to know the Lord as your Savior. If you're a believer and these things are starting to creep into your lives, that's a warning sign. You need to put them right. You know, we can look back and say, Judas was a traitor. But we betray the Lord as well, sometimes by the way in which we live our lives. We can look at Peter and say, he denied the Lord. We deny the Lord at times by the way in which we fail to witness for him. And we can learn from all of these disciples so that we can be the believer that the Lord needs us to be in this day and age. Non-believers have got a dim view of Christians, and that's not right, because that's not how it's meant to be. We're meant to be the light of the world. We're meant to point the way to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to be a stumbling block and to stop people coming to know him. And I pray that there would be many people, because of our light, that would be saved from that eternal darkness, not because of us, but because of who we've pointed them to, because of who we represent. I wonder if the Lord has spoken to your heart this morning. Maybe you were convicted about something, and then I just ask that as we come before the Lord in prayer today, that we just confess that to him. Maybe you've never accepted the Lord as your Savior. As we come before him in prayer this morning, just ask him to come into your heart and into your life. And maybe there's something you were struggling with today. Maybe there are times you felt a bit like a Judas. Maybe you felt a bit hypocritical because you've done one thing and said another thing. Well, let's put it right. The Lord has given us this time of isolation. And oftentimes we focus upon ourselves and upon our problems and upon our issues. Well, let's focus upon him. And let's put the things right in our Christian life that are not right, so that we can better represent the one who gave his life for us upon that cross. Let's pray. Father, thank you again, Lord, for this time together this morning. I pray that you'd speak to each heart that's gathered in this way, Lord. I pray that if there's one here that's lost, that they would just call upon you a name, recognizing their sins, believing that you died upon the cross for them, and that only by your shed blood can they receive that forgiveness, and that they would call upon the name of the Lord. Father, for those of us who know you as our Savior, maybe there's a particular sin that's creeping into our lives that ought not to be there, and maybe as a result of that influence then, that satanic influence that's crept in because of a thought that's been planted in our minds, Father, I pray that you'd help us. Help us to put things right. Help us to come before that throne of grace and to confess our sins to you and to be cleansed from all unrighteousness by that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be that representative we need to be for our precious Savior. For we ask all of these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing our last hymn together. All the way my Savior leads me. Amen. And we'll stand as we sing. I just say for those who are joining us who are not part of our church here at Bethany, if you've got any questions on salvation, please do not hesitate to get in touch with us. Maybe you've stumbled across this message, whether it's a recording on sermon audio, whether you've watched it online later on, or whether you're watching it now live. If you've got any questions about salvation, or if you don't know if you are saved, or you want to know what it means to be saved, what that means, how to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, then please get in touch with us. Send us a message via our Facebook page, go on our website, you can email us, all our contact details are there. Please get in touch. We would love to show you through the scripture what you need to do to become a Christian, to be born again, to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this time together this morning. Thank you for all of those that have faithfully gathered together live. Thank you, Lord, for all of those that have prayed for this service, Lord. Thank you for those that have prayed for me during this time. Father, we just ask that everything which was said and done today would have brought you the glory and honor and praise that you deserve. We ask that if somebody's lost that has listened to this message today, Lord, that maybe they would be convicted and would come to know Christ as their Savior. And maybe there's a believer here today, Lord, that has been struggling with a certain aspect of their life. And we just pray that they've received the help that they've needed, or that we've been convicted by what we've heard and challenged, that we might be able to put that right, not in our strength, but that we can come before your throne and find that help that we need at the time that we need it. So, Father, we just pray now that you'd help us to continue to be your witnesses and your ambassadors and your representatives. Even though we might not be able to go out into the community, we can certainly be a witness online. We can share scripture. We can encourage one another, and we can be a witness to our lost friends and family. So, Father, would you just bless us now as this service comes to a close, and would you help us as we meet together later on this evening? And until then, would you keep us safe? We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.